Well, as our numbers will soon suggest, vacation season is quickly approaching, and lots of folks will be traveling. I think back to years ago when we took vacations with all the kids at home. I guess they were probably 10 years old or so before they realized a vacation was not visiting some historical site somewhere. We think about those kinds of places, and many times it's a structure that's been built. And it's big business, isn't it? We'll pay lots of money to visit these places. We think about places even close to home. Traveling just a few hours away, we might see the Biltmore House, which is this testimonial to a man with too much money on his hands, but he built this magnificent structure. People still like to tour it. If you want to think even more exotically than that, we think about the Eiffel Tower, the Taj Mahal, all of these building projects that people very much enjoy seeing. It's also interesting that the Bible tells us about a pretty amazing building project. A man who was not building it for tourists, he was not building it for his own comfort, he was building it because it was a good work to do in the service of the Lord. He was a man who took on a challenge, and within 52 days, in this remarkable time period, he took his challenge to its completion. And so this morning, I want us to think a few minutes about what we're told about this builder, this man by the name of Nehemiah, who was the man behind those walls that were rebuilt around Jerusalem. As we think about Nehemiah and what he did, we understand that he was a cupbearer for the king of Persia and one who had most likely never traveled to Jerusalem. He had most likely never seen this city before. But yet, when the challenge comes, he's going to receive it. I'm looking over to Nehemiah chapter 1, and would encourage you to turn over there. We're going to look at several passages from this book here in the first part of our lesson. He's serving here in the king of Persia's court. He's a Jew, obviously, and some of his Jewish brethren come to report on the status of the city. And we look in verse 2, it says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. We know that the exiles had actually been back in Jerusalem for several decades by this point. However, not much progress had been made on the reconstruction of the city, in particular these walls that the city so desperately needed. And so as Nehemiah hears this, he's very upset about it, but he takes it upon himself to do something. And so we go over to chapter 2, and the opportunity arises. God, through His providence, is going to provide an occasion where Nehemiah can take this action. Verse 2, the king, talking about the king of Persia, said to Nehemiah, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. The king didn't want unhappy people in his presence. And so Nehemiah seizes the opportunity, and he says this in verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should I not be sad and my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what are you requesting? One of my favorite lines in the book. So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. I want you to realize that for a captive Jew, Nehemiah had a tremendous life. He was serving in a very high position, probably had great comforts with that. But Nehemiah saw a challenge that he wanted to take. And when the door opened, Nehemiah said to the king, will you let me go back? And if we read further, we would find of all of the things that he requested from the king. And he's off on his way to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, there are tremendous obstacles to overcome. We know, first of all, the city is just in a state of disrepair. If we go on down in chapter 2 to verses 13 and 14, we read about Nehemiah's moonlight tour of the city and how there were places he could not get through because of the debris that was there within the city. It had become the new normal, the piles of buildings that had been knocked down and all of these things. That was the new normal for the city. And I'm sure that was very discouraging and a very great obstacle. But even greater than that was the enemy resistance. The people in the surrounding areas did not want Jerusalem returning back to the glory days. They did not want Israel to be a nation in their midst any longer. And so they try all manner of methods to keep the Jews from rebuilding. One of the biggest that they use is ridicule. If you look down to verse 19 of the chapter, it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem and the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you're doing, that you're rebelling against the king?'" We look in chapter 4, verse 23. We find here again ridicule taking place. "So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took our clothes off. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." That's more of the response to the actions of the enemies. But nonetheless, the ridicule is there. In fact, we have one of them saying, "If a fox hops on that wall, it'll knock it down." And that didn't work. And so they try the plotting. You look in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and they plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." It didn't work. So they tried other things. They said to Nehemiah in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, "Why don't you meet us on the plain of Ono, and there we can talk about all of this. We can think about it and come to a good compromise." And Nehemiah said, "There is no way that I'm stopping this work," because he understood that within their compromise was the previous point, the plot that was going to be to his own demise. And it didn't work. And they even tried a secret agent. Chapter 6, verse 10, we read about a man by the name of Shemaiah. And he says to Nehemiah here, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." And this was a Jew. And Nehemiah said, "I figured it out. He was in cahoots with them. They were planning to kill me." And he didn't fall for it. The plot didn't work. But not only was there enemy resistance, there were also internal problems going on. We look back to chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, and it says, "In Judah it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we are not able to build and rebuild the wall.' And the enemy said, 'They will know or see, or they will not know or see, till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.'" Here we find that the internal problems were fear, one of them anyway. That the Jews are saying, "Well, if these people come, they're going to sneak up on us, they're going to kill us." We flip just a page or so in our Bibles to chapter 5 and verse 1, and we find here there was an outcry of the people against their own Jewish brothers, extorting, charging interest. How would you like to be the leader of this project? How would you like to be the one who has left the comfort of the Persian courts to come to this city that is not repaired, amongst a bunch of people on the outside who don't want you there, people on the inside who are very easily distracted? But what we find is that the project was accomplished. And not only was the project accomplished, it was through God's grace that this was done. You see, Nehemiah took on the work not because it was simply a good thing to do, but because it was God's plan that this be done. And through the grace of God and through Nehemiah's leadership, which I think stands out amazingly throughout the book, the job is accomplished amazingly in 52 days. We could hardly get the permits together in the 21st century to build something in 52 days. And here Nehemiah goes to a place that had become comfortable with broken down walls, and he says, get to work, organizes. Why? Well, it's because he found a good work and he did it. He found something that needed to be done in the Lord's service, and he took it upon himself, and he met the challenge to carry out this good work. Now, with that abbreviated account of Nehemiah in your mind, I want you to think about the idea of being a people of good works. A people like Nehemiah who are looking for time and looking for occasion to find the opportunity to do something good in the service of God. I don't know if you've ever done this before or not, but sometimes sit down with your New Testament and a concordance, or go to your computer with an electronic concordance and look and see how many times you find mentions of good works within the Bible. I think you'll be surprised how many times God talks about good works or doing good. And while we cannot examine all of these passages this morning, I want to bring just a few of them to your attention as we think about being a people of good works. Because as we think about this, one of the things we realize first off is that good works are going to reflect a changed thinking. It's the idea that since we are now new people in Jesus Christ, when we came up out of the waters of baptism clean and ready to work, we can now accomplish those things that God has given us to do. And I believe a passage that very clearly brings that out is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is one of my favorite passages. And there's two things that stand out very much within Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. One of them being that these good works are by God's standard. Do you notice that? Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. Sometimes we tend to think, well, a good work is anything we declare to be good, anything that we in our minds think is a good thing to do. And that can certainly be true if we put on the mind of Christ. But what I want us to understand is that when we set off on our journey to carry out these good works, they must be by the standard that God has given to us. And secondly, what I want us to see about this passage is that it's continual. It's not a one and done kind of thing. We don't pick out our good work of life and we complete it and then all of a sudden we're done. Now, we're not told the rest of the story of Nehemiah, but I highly doubt Nehemiah just faded off into oblivion somewhere. He goes back to Jerusalem, we know, and when he goes back, he continues working. And my guess is even after the account, we're finding him doing that same thing. And that's exactly what needs to be the case with us. We are not a people who are looking for a good work. We are a people who are looking for good works, for opportunities, time and time again, to accomplish the things that we're created to accomplish. And so as we consider being a people of good works, we need to test and to see if I'm carrying out these things to understand whether or not my change in thinking has really occurred or not. Tying in very much with that, these good works are also going to reflect the belief of what we profess. You and I claim to be Christians, we claim to be good people, but our good works are going to be an indication of that. And that's exactly what James tells us. James, who is a very matter-of-fact, black-and-white writer on this subject, puts it in easy to understand terms when he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What James does is to highlight that Christianity is a religion of action. Christianity is a faith that is built on a system that we are busy in the Lord's service. And what he so matter-of-factly and plainly points out is, if you are not busy with good works, that is an indication that your faith is not what it needs to be. In fact, he'll also state something to the effect of, well, you know, you believe, that's just fine. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Faith is put into action. Faith is put into good works. James is certainly not saying these good works are for our salvation in some kind of point system. If we can get enough good works in the column, then God's going to save us. But what he's saying is, it's an indication of a changed people. It's an indication that here is a group of people who are actually doing what they profess to believe. So being that kind of people, let's consider what kind of attitude we must have toward those good works. Good works, what we must understand about them is that they are an appreciation for what God has done for us. You ever had that situation in your life? Somebody does just a wonderful thing for you, and you're encouraged then to go do something else. You know, I know of times, and people don't make these public, I usually just kind of find out in very a roundabout way. But perhaps someone is given a great monetary gift. I don't know, maybe an inheritance comes, or maybe just a nice gift. And the person will say, I want to take that and I want to do something good with it. The idea is, I don't want to use this for me. I want to be selfless. That's God. That's what good works are all about. It's when we can see what we have been given, and our first thought is, I'm not deserving of this, but because God has blessed me, what can I do for someone else? And I believe that's where the passage comes into line that we looked at earlier. I just want to read this again. It's been referenced a couple of times, but it's such an amazing passage. Paul writes to Titus and he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And as you hear that passage once again, let's highlight a very important word in this. It's not only that we are doing good works, it's the fact that we are zealously doing good works. Zeal means we got the fire in our bones. Zeal means we are going to be unstoppable in carrying out something that we want to do. Zeal is absolutely essential for Christianity. And zeal is absolutely essential for carrying out the works that God has given us to do. Just consider a couple of thoughts with that in association with zeal. What it's going to do is to create an attitude within us that will protect against burnout and it will protect against neglect. Both of these are problems. We think about what the Hebrew writer said when he warned, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So if we are told, don't neglect these, we understand the danger is there. We also understand that we can get burned out with this. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The apostle in 2 Thessalonians writes, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If we can train ourselves to be a people of good works, realizing that that is a reflection of our appreciation for God, we're going to want to keep on doing it. Because certainly we would not want God to grow burned out with us, would we? We would not want God to neglect us. And because of His perfection, we know that's not going to happen. But He says to us, you be a people who are constantly looking for these opportunities so that you can show good as good has been shown to you. And so what will be the outcome of all of this? Well, it's the fact that God will be glorified. We don't have to go very far in the New Testament to find that idea, do we? In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Notice, it's not to give glory to us. It's not for someone to pat us on the back and say, you're an amazing person. You're so wonderful. You just are always doing such good things. It's all right to compliment people. It's all right to encourage. In fact, that's a command to edify each other and to build each other up in that way. But it's never the point where we're doing these good works for what we receive out of it. It's always so that God can be glorified, that Christ can be magnified within my life. Tying in very much with that idea, is it showing that the blessings that God has given to us will be used in His service? I think about what the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy and told him that he needed to write and to teach to others. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good. To be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share. My friends, we are the rich in this present age. When we do a global look and we see what the world has in comparison to what we have, we are the ones to whom the apostle is speaking. And basically his message is, don't sit around counting your money. Don't sit around thinking how great these possessions are. Put them to work. Take these things that are blessings to you and be rich in those good works to others. And in that, God will be glorified. But let me add one more thing to this. Because one of the outcomes is not only the glorification of God through the use of these blessings in His service. It's also the fact that we set a very good example. Because when we are doing these things without trying to draw attention, they'll get attention. And it's for the purpose of encouraging others to join in. Again, thinking about what Paul wrote to Titus, he said, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In other words, he said, as your work as a preacher, when people look at you, they need to see how good works are done. I tell you what, that's a high standard, isn't it? When Paul told Titus, when people look at you, they need to be able to see how Christianity is put into action. Though not for self-glory, these good works are going to bring others to pursue the same kinds of things in their devotion to God. My guess is that there has been no disagreement with me so far concerning good works, that everyone in this room realizes not only the importance but the essential nature of this as a testimony to our faith. And I know for an absolute fact there are people in this congregation who wear themselves out with good works. Not for attention, not for glory, not for compliments, but because they're seeking to do the very things we've just talked about, to glorify God, to put His blessings into action, to be an encouragement to others. But I also realize that it's often very easy to allow good works to go undone. It's kind of like the man or woman who's preparing a big meal and knows that something doesn't have to be ready until very much later in the night. And so we picked up the terminology, right? You pick up the pan and you put it on the back burner or Southerners, the back stovi. What do we find? The person is saying, the cook is saying, this isn't terribly important right now. It doesn't need my attention. These things do. And that's what we do with life. Our job demands our attention. Our family demands our attention. We might have projects at home that demand our attention. Commitments that demand our attention. And it's very easy for us as Christians to say, I know those good works are important. And I'll get to them one day. But for now, they're going to the back burner. For now, they're going to a place that's not as important in my life as others. And it's that kind of thing we've got to beware of. Anybody want to guess what's special about July 15th? Not a holiday. I'm sure it's somebody's birthday, but I didn't go and check. July 15th is 52 days from now. 52 days from now. And my challenge for me and for you is to pick out a good work to accomplish in the next 52 days. I had originally thought of extending this lesson primarily to our high school and college students. Because summer is a time where we've got a lot of freedom when we're in school, especially high school. Here is 52 days. That's going to be a little less than the amount of time school's dismissed. And so let me begin with a challenge to our high school and college students. I want you to pick out something to do and accomplish it by July 15th. But as I thought about that, I thought, why not all of us? Because every one of us needs that challenge. Every one of us needs the reminder to bring what is important back to the front. And as you determine what that good work is going to be in these next 52 days, I want you to think like Nehemiah. First of all, choose something that's outside of your comfort zone. Choose something you're not already doing. Because that's the easy part, isn't it? We get into a routine. You know, and Nehemiah could have very easily said, that's horrible. I'm going to pray a lot for those brethren. And that would have been a wonderful thing to do. But Nehemiah chose to do something that took him out of a place of great comfort and put him in the midst of a work that needed to be accomplished. And that's what you and I need to do also. It's very easy to get comfortable in our faith. It's very easy to say, well, I'm already busy doing good things. And that may very well be the case. But let's try to do something that's going to be beyond that. And let me say this, like Nehemiah, make sure it's by the Lord's standards. Per Ephesians 2 and verse 10, make sure it's one of those good works that God intends for us to do. And like Nehemiah, pray every step of the way. I think this is probably a piece of the puzzle we oftentimes leave out with our good works. I tell you, what amazes me about Nehemiah's leadership is he never put the leadership burden on himself. It was always God. He viewed himself as the servant, the vehicle through whom the Lord could work, but it was always by God's standard in God's time doing God's will. And when you and I choose something to do, let's pray about it. Every step of the way in making the choice, in setting up the plan for carrying it out, in carrying it out, the people we encounter, that they can be built up in Christ. That's what Nehemiah is teaching us. But perhaps the hardest thing for us is don't let obstacles stand in your way. My guess is we'll not have enemies taunting us. We'll not have foreign nations wanting to declare war on us for it. My guess is the biggest obstacle that you and I face is our calendar, isn't it? Because we are too busy doing things to do good. And that may be the obstacle we have to get around. to say, I know summer is a busy time. I know a lot is demanded of me. I know there are things I've got to take care of. But like Nehemiah, I'm going to do what needs to be done. Nehemiah very easily could have lost his job for what he did. And depending on the mood of the Persian king at the time, might have very well lost his freedom or even his life. But he said, I'm not going to stop until this is done. And so I encourage all of us to do the very same thing. Because you see, we're doing it for the glory of God. We're not doing it as a church project. We're not doing this so that people in the community will say, boy, those brethren down at that church sure are good folks. Look at all of them out doing these things. That's not our concern. Maybe a very good side benefit, but that's not our concern. Like Nehemiah, so that God can be glorified. And when we do that, though it may be tiring, and though it may cause us to have to change plans, we will have done what a Christian ought to do. So put July 15th on your calendar and start planning. Because there's been a whole lot done for us. We are His workmanship. God has created us so that we can then in turn go out and to do good in His name. You think about all the good that the Lord has done for us just in the fact that He has not left us to our own devices. Wouldn't it be a horrible thought to think that we had to earn our way back into the Lord's good mercies? Wouldn't it be a horrible thought to think we've got to somehow do all of these good works and God's kind of keeping the tally sheet up there, and when we get to number 10,000, maybe we're reaching back into His good graces a bit? Not what He did. He sent His Son, and His Son died, and His Son was raised from the dead so that you and I could gain forgiveness for our sins.